Before we open the Word of God, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that we have to come and be together here in this place. As many Christian churches are gathering around the nation and literally around the world to worship you in spirit and in truth, to thank you on this special day before Christmas, to remember the birth of your Son, the gift of your hand of love to us who are here and who desperately need your help. So, Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, that he came willingly to leave heaven's glory, that he came and became one of us, lived a sinless life, was willing to be the perfect sacrifice, died and rose again for our salvation. So help us this morning to look deeper into who he really is, who that little baby, that infant, that cute little child held in a mother's arms, and what he came to do. Help us, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message, Just Who Is This Child Anyway? I toyed with the idea of giving it the title, Who Is This Kid? But I thought better of it. Just who is this child anyway? My purpose this morning was to look at three names that are given to the Savior in verse 11. He is called the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. But what's in a name? I mean, people get names and they mean things, especially as parents give names to their children as they're born. And that can be an important thing. I mean, we named Joshua, the Lord is salvation. That's our first child. Our last one was a very intentional naming. The Lord heals Josiah because, he almost did not make it into this world. And we were thankful that he did. There are some times when in Scripture and in the world in certain cultures, a child is not just given a name at birth that sticks with him for the rest of his life, but that name gets changed. It may get changed because this child has adopted a particular point or a path in life. It may get changed because possibly there's a predominant characteristic of this child, and the child gets renamed according to that at some rite of passage. God renamed a number of people in Scripture. He renamed Sarah, Sarai, which means laughter. He renamed Abram to Abraham. There are places in Scripture where names really do mean something. And especially here, when we talk about the Lord, did you know that there were over 100 names or designations for Jesus in Scripture? Now that would get rather confusing. I mean, it's hard enough for me to keep track of my kids when they were growing up, because we'd always rap the J's. Josh, Jeremy, no, I meant Josiah. And, you know, we just yelled J and they would all come. It was just that kind of a thing. But here, very specifically, there are three things that the angel calls the Savior. Now, there are a number of names that are associated with the incarnation of Christ, with the birth of Jesus. Out of this list of 100, Christ, Creator, Eternal Life, Everlasting Father, God, and Horn of Salvation are all mentioned in conjunction with his birth. And then you have Lord, Mighty God, Only Begotten Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior, and then Son of the Most High, True Light, Truth, and Wonderful Counselor, and finally, the Word. All of those are mentioned in connection with his birth, and all of those have great meaning. But we'd like to center on three things, and all I really want you to do this morning is think of these three names as you go through the Christmas season this year. Savior, Messiah, God. Say them with me. Savior, Messiah, God. There you go. You have the outline for this morning. You don't even have to take notes. Savior, Messiah, God. That's what we need to think about. Look at verse 2:11. He says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We look at Savior, first of all. In Webster's defines Savior as someone who delivers someone else from something. Now, that's very vague. We understand that. but it's someone who actually takes the time, the effort, and the motivation to get someone out of a pickle. And the pickle here is more than just a pickle. The question, Savior, from what, is begged by these shepherds. They're out in the field, and I'm not really sure, maybe under the impression of the Roman government, they were thinking, well, the Savior is born. We're going to get freed from Augustus and Caesars and Nero's and all the rest. We're going to finally be shed of that and take our rightful place as the people of God, that favored people of God throughout the world. But that's not exactly what God had in mind at this time. The angels were told that, the angels told the shepherds their Savior. Simeon told something to Joseph and Mary. Now, this was a little while after the birth of Jesus, but he also mentioned that he would be a salvation to his people Israel. In Luke chapter 2, just a few pages over, in verse 29 through 32, Simeon is saying, "Now, Lord, you're letting me depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Here was a guy who was really, really mature in the temple, waiting for the Savior, because God had told him he would not die until he had actually seen God's Savior, the one who would deliver Israel. Joseph, Mary, Jesus walk in, and immediately the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon, this is the one. This is the one. We also read in the pages of Old Testament that that Savior was not a political Savior, at least at this first Advent. He was a spiritual one. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 down through 53, verse 12, which aptly and appropriately and accurately depict the crucifixion of our Savior, not the little babe in the manger, but the sinless sacrifice on the cross, and all of the horrors that Jesus was willing to go through so to pay the penalty for my sin and for yours. You see, Jesus is the one who shed his own blood. There is a true story of missionaries Dennis and Vicky Gast, who were on the mission field. She was with child, great difficulties in childbirth, and after her twins were delivered, she began to bleed, and bleed badly. She needed a transfusion. And in the process of that transfusion, they were in a country that AIDS was rampant. And the doctor who was tending to them said, "There is no way we're going to a local hospital to get transfusions for blood. It would be a disaster." The doctor knew that his patient was in danger. He happened to have the same blood type as this brand new mommy. So he laid down on the table and donated blood for this young lady and saved her life. Is that any different than the great physician Jesus did on the cross for us? The Savior. The basis of his sacrifice was Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For God shows his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Motivated by his love, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It wasn't a weakened condition that held him there. Remember, right before the cross, he told the disciples, "All I have to do is ask the Father, and 12 legions of angels." Translated, we're talking about 72,000 angels are at Jesus' disposal. He stayed there because he loved you and me. And we had a debt to pay, and that debt was sin. And it is only by faith in Christ that it can be paid. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. For it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should perish." There's a story of a pastor who had a dream one night. And he was dreaming about dying and going to heaven. He and his wife, and he had died just before she did, and he, in this weird dream, he dreamt that you had to get to heaven by ascending a long, long ladder. And on every rung of the ladder, you had a piece of chalk, and you had to put a mark on the ladder, and every rung stood for one of the sins that you had committed in your life. So he was ascending, and he was actually past his wife marking these things off, and she lost sight of him. And all of a sudden, she began to see him again. And he was descending the ladder. And she said, "What are you doing? Up is the way to heaven." He says, "Yeah, I know. But I went a little further, and the angel said I needed more chalk. We can't pay our way to heaven. Our sins are too great, and they are too numerous. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, for it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God." You know, that concept of faith. Spurgeon one time gave an illustration about faith and how powerful faith can be. There was a fellow actually in old England in a foreign country, I think it was Spain at the time, as the story goes, who was going to be executed. And the English government and the American government, because he was born an English citizen but acquired United States citizenship, the consulates came, descended upon them, and told them that they had better not execute this individual or they'd have to deal with both countries. The government ignored it, and it is told that on the day of his execution, the two ambassadors took their flags, wrapped them around that individual, and said, "If you shoot this man, you're going to be engaging both companies in war." The ambassadors were not armed. Certainly the prisoner was not armed. But no one fired a shot that day, because the firing squad had faith that if they did that, they would plunge their country into war with the United States and with England. But you see, there's a war that rages for your soul and for mine. And Jesus wraps the benefits of his sacrifice around any who would ask. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves." We're delivered from sin's penalty. "For as we are united with him in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection." Freed, forgiven, set free not only from the sin's penalty, but we're freed also from sin's power in this life. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember Zacchaeus, that short little guy? Climbed up in the sycamore tree. I mean, it's a great children's story. The miracle is not that he climbed up in the sycamore tree and Jesus saw him that day. I mean, how could you miss the guy? Here's the miracle. Jesus went to his house. He was he was a chief tax collector. He was an enemy of Israel. Jesus explains the kingdom of God to him and a house full of his guests that he invited to come see Jesus. Zacchaeus is starting to mull over some of these things in his mind and in his heart, and it's evident that he believes in Jesus because his life immediately changes. He said this, "Lord, if I have cheated anyone, I'm going to pay them back double what the law tells me to pay them back." You see, it wasn't just a belief in the Savior, but that belief in the Savior altered his life forever. It freed Zacchaeus from the bondage of sin where he was cheating his fellow countrymen. We read about that in a similar way in Malachi, as we studied in Sunday school this morning. The main sin in the last two chapters of Malachi was that people were preying upon one another. And I don't mean pray, fold your hands and appeal to God. I mean pray like prey and predator in the marketplace. Zacchaeus said, "I understand the kingdom of God. I understand who Jesus is, and Lord, my life is going to change." And it did. You see, God gives to us that freedom from the power of sin. And one day he's going to free us from the presence of sin as well. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. Where there's no more sin, no more death, no more evil. No more things inside of me that irritate you, and vice versa. One day we will be free to enjoy God in perfection. But between now and then, we need to trust him as Lord and Savior of our souls. My question is he your Savior? Have you done what Paul asks you to do to make Christ, the benefit of Christ's suffering on the cross, applicable to your life? Here's what Paul says. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. All right, that's the first word, Savior. But he's also Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. Christ is the word we normally hear a lot. But Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. And the idea of the anointed one is that God would choose a specific individual for a specific task. Samuel anointed Saul to be king of the Israel. He just dumped a bunch of oil on him. But it was under God's instruction, and that dumping of oil was to set Saul aside for a purpose. Did the same thing with David in the presence of his family, Jesse and his brothers. He anointed him for a specific purpose, and it's always to a purpose of servant leadership. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the Master. What does it mean when we speak of Jesus as the Christ? Well, it means that he is anointed of God to be the king. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament. Kings were the one who were set aside by Samuel and other prophets to become the kings of Israel, to rule in God's place. So if Jesus is the Christ, as declared by the angel, he's the king. Jesus, often in the Gospels, there are cultural images of kingship. And to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, these angels were saying is, guess what? A king has been born. The Christ has been born, the anointed one. The wise men knew that. When they spoke to Herod and his, you know, a king has been born. Where's he been born? You tell us. It's your company. It's your king. The wise men knew that a king was going to be born. And a king, by definition, has a kingdom. And inside that kingdom are subjects. You know, it's interesting. As the Gospel and even the Old Testament talk about the anointing coastlands and the king that would yet come. We know that as in Zechariah, for example, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Of course, that has its fulfillment in Jesus' later life in Luke 23 when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and all the people around are proclaiming him king, the Christ. Prophecies about this coming king, the place of his birth, Matthew chapter 2:5, Bethlehem of Judea. The wise men found that out, and it came from the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah? From you shall come forth from me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming is forth is from of old and from ancient of days. You know, kings also, very often, experience extreme political opposition, and so did Jesus. And amidst that extreme political opposition started before he was even out of diapers. Jesus was experiencing the opposition of political pressure of Herod, who did not want to give up his throne and was willing to commit murder to do it. And in Ramah, in Bethlehem, there was great weeping, as there was in the days of the deportation to Babylon, in which this passage is set. Words in the scriptures are set 700 years before Christ was born to describe another event where mothers would be weeping for the children because either they had died or, like Daniel and his three friends, were taken off from Israel and deported, never to be seen again. The forerunner was given, John, to make his way straight before the coming king. Now here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. We've discussed what Savior means and how it should affect us. What does King mean and how should that affect us? First, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We know that in John chapter 18 and verse 37 when Pilate said, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. But my kingdom isn't of this earth. It's a different kingdom." In Philippians, we are told in chapter 2 and verse 9 that one day God would highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name, that every name, every knee would bow in all of creation to Christ the King. But that day was not yet. That day's coming. But since he is the king, it is a spiritual kingdom in our hearts that God has his rule and reign in us. I guess the question that the text begs to ask, is he your king? When Jesus issues a decree to you on any given day, maybe he's reminded you of a scripture, of an action he wants you to take, or maybe an action he doesn't want you to take. Are you a good citizen of his kingdom? Is there obedience that rules and reigns in your life? Because the king has saved you and wants to rule. And finally, the last word. Now in the text, it says here, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ," or Messiah, "the Lord." Now, I don't think the Greek really does it justice because it doesn't nail down the identity of Jesus here. Now, when you think of the word Lord, think of a superior and an inferior relationship, a master and a servant, or a superior and a subordinate. Maybe in the military, you might think of maybe a sergeant and a private. The sergeant is the lord of the private because he outranks him. But then the sergeant might have a lieutenant or a captain or a major over him, and the major has a colonel or a general over that. They're all subordinate relationships which imply a master or a superior relationship. The idea, that's what the Lord carries. In fact, the centurion said to the Lord Jesus when he was surprised at the centurion came and wanted his servant healed. Wanted Jesus to come and said, "You know, Lord, it's not even important that you come to my house to heal my servant. I am a man with authority over many men, and when I speak, they do. All you need to do is speak the words, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come." There is a man who understood what Lord meant in that sense. But there is another sense that the word Lord is used, especially in the Hebrew text. Now, in your Bibles, Lord, in the Hebrew sense of the special name for God, I am, that I am, the name that was given to Moses, is designated by capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, that's the way we read it in English, but the Greek did not have that designation. But it's interesting. I really believe that the Lord Jesus, in this particular passage, is not being called a superior in the hierarchical sense. I believe he's being called God. And here's why. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, turn there, please. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. John the Baptist is being described. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,' for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" If you turn back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, you're going to find that "prepare ye the way of the Lord" has "Lord" spelled in all caps. So in the New Testament, the angel is quoting the Old Testament concept of Lord in a very similar passage. So the conclusion you need to draw is that Jesus is being called God here by the angels. He said, "Look, I'm bringing you great news. In Bethlehem, there's a child born. He's a Savior. He's Messiah. He's God." Now that always puzzles me at Christmas time. Imagine yourself as Mary. Okay, guys, it's a little harder for us to do that. Picture yourself as Joseph. You're holding this child. And as the shepherds tell Mary and Joseph what they just heard, you're sitting there as brand new parents going, how do I hold God in my arms? I mean, how does that even work? We have a Savior. We have a Lord, Messiah, a King. And we've been given God. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 said, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Again, a reference to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. In fact, that conception of recognizing Jesus as God and the King and the Lord and the Savior is all wrapped up part and parcel with our salvation in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you know, sometimes children don't always live up to their name. You name them one thing and who knows, they spin off in another direction. Maybe it's better to have a second naming of the child when they're about 20. Then you can kind of figure out where they're going. But this name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, bore out in the life of Jesus. Not many humans walk on liquid water. Not many humans create matter to feed 4,000 people. Not many humans command demons, and they obey. Not many humans predate Adam and still live. And Jesus Christ himself confessed to being the I Am. And on at least two occasions, it almost got him killed. But he didn't permit it at that time. There is no identity crisis here at all. Jesus is the Savior. And that begs from us, do we know him as Savior? Jesus is Messiah. He is the coming King that was promised. Do we not only pledge, but live in allegiance to him? And Jesus is God. And that should elicit a number of things from us. First, an unswerving worship, reverence, and awe for that little bundle in the manger, for the Savior on the cross, and the soon coming King. That's what the shepherds did. That's what the wise men did. They came, they found the child, and they bowed low in worship. That's the word that's used. Worship at the baby Jesus. Are we living a life that can reflect those three things? That he is indeed our Savior, that he is our anointed one, our King. And is he the one whom we worship, whom all of our affections, the purposes of everything that we think and speak and do are directed toward to please him? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Living life of awesome worship. Savior, Christ, God. That little babe in the manger. Let's pray. Father, many names are given to your Son. Some you gave, some men gave, some angels gave. This morning we remember three. That he came to seek and to save the lost as the Savior. That he came to rule in the hearts of men. Came as Messiah, Christ. And he came to show us God That's hard for us to wrap our heads around. But Jesus, before he went to the cross, tried to explain it to Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it was true when Jesus was 33. It was true when he was wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. Please, help us to adjust our values to those three names. Help us to adjust our speech to those three names, our relationships, our work, school, recreation, to all that those names mean, that we might bring honor and glory to Christ and light to a dark world. The light not of the brilliance of the angels on that night when they surprised the shepherds, but the light of the gospel, so others could turn from sin and live for God. Help us, Father, in the days ahead as we celebrate with family and friends, to just simply live and think about those three names. We pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.